It's a joy to be in God's house again this morning, so I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We'll read 16 to 26. Galatians 5, 16 to 26. This is what the life-giving word of our God proclaims in that portion. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Father, your word is not a trifle. It is our very life. So we pray now that as we come to it, that you will meet us in power. It's an amazing thing to think that when we read the Bible, God is speaking to us. We could get so used to that we are almost vaccinated against it and it just becomes a perfunctory routine. Please, Lord, let that not happen to us. Our greatest fear is not so much that we will fail in preaching or hearing, but that we could succeed as the world defines success. So we pray that, Lord, your word will be preached and heard in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at spiritual warfare from a particular angle. We considered from David's experience in Psalm 22, a specific enemy of believers, namely the satanic realm that seeks to sift believers like wheat. We saw that they are unremitting. They don't give up in their scheming to see that your faith and my faith fails. And of course we saw that our victory is sure. Because all of what the enemy is opposing, has been opposing, will be gloriously vindicated in the end when all the nations of the earth remember and turn to the Lord and all the families of the earth worship before our God because kingship belongs to our God. Now this morning I want us to consider another enemy of the Christian life. This one is closer to home. And I think a 2-point outline will be useful for our time this morning. So first we'll look at the conflict within. Then we'll look at the victory promised. The conflict within first. That's where we begin. Our text shows us that there is a raging conflict going on inside of us. It couldn't be clearer than we see in the statement in verse 17 of our text. If you look at Galatians 5:17, we read this: the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So there you have a battle of desires raging against each other. Clearly, the key word in verse 17 is the word desire. It's repeated twice. First, Paul speaks of the desires of the flesh. Then he speaks of the desires of the spirit in the second part of the verse. In fact, even though in our translation we have the word in the form of a noun, it's actually in a verbal form, in the form of a verb in the original. And it gives a picture of a more active, more intense scenario than what we actually read here. So it will be something like the flesh desires or rises in protest against the spirit. And the spirit desires or rises in protests against the flesh. So we are talking something of significant intensity here. I wonder if you have just stepped back in your life to think about just how powerful desires can be. Desires are frighteningly powerful things, aren't they? I mean, think about it. Great careers get started because of desires. And great careers get ruined because of desires. Marriages come together because of desires. And marriages fall apart because of desires. There's carnage going on right now as we speak in Ukraine. Because somewhere, someone just couldn't rein in a desire for something. Desires have a deeply shaping influence on the world we live in. Whether our own desires or the desires of others. And so here we are looking at a picture of a very intense conflict. The flesh is unyielding in its desires. And the spirit, because he is the spirit of God, not fickle, immutable in his person, his own desires are never ebbing and flowing. They are never coming and going. They are constant. Always that way. So this is a very intense battle and conflict. But let's be clear. What does Paul mean by the word flesh? What's he referring to here? The word flesh is a very critical word in Paul's letters, Paul's writings. He uses it at least 91 times. To speak about various different things. But thankfully, we could boil down the way Paul uses the word flesh into two main categories. There is a neutral use of the word, and there is a moral or ethical use of the word. So in the neutral sense, for example, Paul will say, speaking of the Davidic messiahship of Jesus, that Jesus came in the line of David as one who will sit on David's throne forever. He would say, he was descended from David according to the flesh. The word flesh in Romans 1:3 is not negative. It's just saying he came in keeping with the Davidic promises and was human like we are. But more frequently, Paul uses the word flesh in a very negative way. So for example, Romans 8:9, speaking to the Roman believers, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh but in the spirit." Clearly, Paul doesn't mean that these Roman believers are disembodied spirits floating around. It's not what Paul is saying at all. What he is referring to here as the flesh is the sin principle in humanity. It is understood to be the seat of sin and rebellion against God. As one scholar put it, the flesh is that which opposes God and enslaves human beings. That's what Paul is referring to here. People who are in the flesh have no regard for God at all. Their concern is only for this life. They don't think about the afterlife. They live as if this life is all there is. That is living and thinking according to the flesh. When you think according to the flesh, you will inevitably live according to the flesh. And when you live according to the flesh, you set yourself up for horrendous eternal consequences, because the things we do here matter. So by the word flesh, Paul is referring to our nature, what we inherited, our fallen condition, the unregenerate us. That's what Paul is referring to. Think of the flesh in Paul generally as his catch-all term for everything outside of God that we could be tempted to put our trust in. He said earlier in Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you not trying to be perfected by the flesh? They are being drawn away to put their trust in something else. So with that definition of the flesh, you see just how much sense we make of what Paul is saying in verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The conflict between the flesh and the Spirit is actually a clash between the ages. The clash between the old age and the new age. The flesh belongs to the old age with Adam, who is our ancestor, the head of a fallen and unredeemed humanity, of a humanity that is, of a human race that is depraved. That's what Adam represents. But the Spirit belongs with Jesus in the new age. And Jesus is the head of a new and redeemed human race. Did you know that the most important question in your life is not who you are, but whose you are? Whose are you? Are you Adam's or are you Christ's? Whose you are defines your eternal destiny. It's that crucial. We could easily forget this. In because of, you know, our individualistic thinking and the way we think just about me and about me, it doesn't work that way in God's economy. The most important question about you is not who you are, your first name, your last name, your profession, your preferences, your likes and dislikes. It's whose you are. So here we are talking about a clash between the ages. We are talking about a clash between what God has done in Christ by giving us the Spirit and what we were in Adam. The new age has broken in on us through Jesus Christ. And the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is the quintessential experience of the life of the new age. The apostles in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they knew who was in and who was out of God's covenant community people by discerning who had the Spirit and who didn't. The Spirit is the gift of the new age. So we live the new age life by the Spirit. But here's the kicker. That Spirit-enabled life, we live it in the present evil age. And that's why there's a conflict. That's why there is a conflict. And notice that this conflict within is not without results. Okay? Paul says in verse 17, this raging war between the desires of the flesh and of the Spirit keep you from doing the things you want to do. Literally, like the NASB says, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's the result. That's what comes out of that. Interpreters debate just how precisely to understand what Paul is saying there in that purpose clause. Is he saying that the war between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit hinder Christians from carrying out the desires of the flesh? Or is he saying that the war creates a stalemate so that neither the Spirit nor the flesh actually gets anything at the end of the day? And there are other options. But there is a pastoral point Paul is making that is crystal clear and cannot be missed. He's saying this. If you are a believer in Jesus, you can't coast through life as if you are out on a walk in the park. There's a war going on. There's a fight happening. And you better be alert. You can't be sleeping with a gun right at the front lines of a battle in your hand. The Christian life, Paul is showing us, is not a piece of cake. There's a war going on. There's battles, there's war, the flesh is raging against the holy and beautiful desires that the Holy Spirit is cultivating in you. There's no doubt that when war starts, people think and live differently. We talked about Ukraine earlier. There's no doubt, you don't have to go there to verify this, you just know it. That before the tragedy of the war started, people thought and lived differently. Their routines and rhythms were different than they have become because of the war. War just impels you to think differently about life. And therefore, we can't afford to live as if all is fine and we're just on autopilot going through life. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are indwelled by the Spirit, those who are walking by the Spirit, as we will see before we are done this morning, to use the words of J.I. Packer, for those people, there will be in their lives a substantial, significant, and observable victory over the desires of the flesh. If you belong to Christ, if the life of the new age has been begotten in your soul, it's going to be unmeasurable to the people around you. There will be a substantial, a very significant and observable victory that you are gaining day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and sometimes decade by decade as you live on. Why do I say that? Why do I say that so confidently? Well, look at verse 24 of our text. Verse 24 speaks of the believer's relationship to the flesh. It says this, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now notice that verse, Paul is not giving a command. He is making an assertion. That's a declaration of fact. It's a matter of fact that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. It just is. It's not up for debate in the council of heaven. That's what is. Your unregenerate self, the sin principle in you, if you belong to Christ, has been crucified along with its passions and desires. So if you're a believer this morning here, that's true of you. Paul is not ruling out some kind of thoughts for us to think through and see whether it's true or not. That's just what it is. Now, when did that happen? When did the crucifixion of the flesh of yours happen? I think the word crucify is very illuminating here. Because Paul has used that word earlier in Galatians. Okay, in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, there is this famous testimony of the apostle Paul who would say, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So believers in Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its desires, but not independently. It's not an autonomous thing we did on our own. I mean, how could we do that? We were enslaved by the flesh. He was our slave master. We had no power, no resources in ourselves to put it to death. It's in Christ, through faith in Jesus, that we have the flesh crucified. So at conversion, when you place your faith in Jesus, and proclaim that your only hope of acceptance before the one true and living God is the death, burial, and resurrection of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh is crucified. That's where it happens. And no matter who you are, where you have come from, what you know or don't know, what you have or don't have, what you look like, what you sound like when you speak, no matter who you are, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, the flesh in your life has been crucified along with Jesus with its desires. Which is why I say, if that's true of you, there will be indisputably a substantial, significant, and observable victory over the flesh in your life. So we're not, there's no sitting on the fence here. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about just our tendency as human beings to try to force a third way when God is saying there are only two. Yeah, there's no sitting on the fence here. It's one or the other. So there will be substantial, significant, and observable victory in your life over the desires of the flesh. But again, that happens in the midst of the present evil age. And therefore, there will often be the backward pull of the flesh, the backward assailing effects of that sin principle, which leads to my second point, the victory promised. Look at verse 16 of our text. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you hear that command? It's a command. Paul says to walk by the Spirit. He's not making a suggestion here. He's not recommending something that we could take or leave. He, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, enjoins us to walk by the Spirit. Clearly, he uses the word walk here in a figurative sense. He's not saying to stand up and walk. He's saying something to the effect of conduct your life or comport yourself, live, behave yourself And he precises, by the Spirit. That's what he wants us to do. You know, the verb to walk is used in the Old Testament to speak of covenant faithfulness on the part of God's people towards God. Covenant faithfulness or unfaithfulness. It's used to express that repeatedly, multiple times. Even before the establishment of the Mosaic covenant on Mount Sinai, we hear things like, Enoch walked with God. That's to say, he ordered his life according to the precepts of God. If you remember the famous testimony and prayer of King Hezekiah when Isaiah walked into his room and he's lying there on his deathbed, what was going to be his deathbed, and told him, you better get things right, plan your funeral, write your will, get your house in order because you are going to die. Hezekiah turned to the wall and cried out to God and prayed something like this. Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is right. You know, there's a famous Psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Whether those wicked are on the internet or on TV or in books or acquaintances far or near, that person rejects the idea of ordering their lives according to the counsel of such wicked. When we come into the new covenant, there is not a dramatic change in the word, in the way that word is used. It's a very deeply covenantal word. Because we, in the new covenant, are in a blood ratified covenant with God through Jesus Christ. On the night before he was betrayed, he said, this covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So when Paul says, walk by the Spirit, he is saying, you are covenant people. You are people who relate to God in a way that the rest of the world doesn't. And you must show that by the way you live. And that is to live by the Spirit. This is supposed to mark the life of a believer all through, from the moment of profession to the moment of death or the return of Christ. It's supposed to be the case. We know that because of the tense that Paul uses here. He's talking about something that is already in progress. It's already happening among the Galatians. And even if you didn't see that in the tense, earlier in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 5, he has said, having begun by the Spirit. So they had begun already. They had already been walking by the Spirit. And Paul is saying, stay the course. Keep walking by the Spirit. And then that verse is followed. That part of verse 16 is followed by a very emphatic assurance. That's what I call the victory promised. Okay? It says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What Paul means is something like, you will by no means do what the flesh wants you to do if you walk by the Spirit. Paul uses a double negation to make the point. You know, in English language, sometimes when you use a double negative, they cancel out. So if you said, I could not come, you would have been saying it's impossible. Correct me if I'm wrong. You would have been saying it was impossible for me to stay away. Correct? In Greek, though, the effect is the exact opposite. When you use a double negative, it reinforces the negation and make it even stronger. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, if you walk by the Spirit, you cannot not, meaning you will certainly not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's good news, isn't it? Beloved, that means there is a way to break that tendency to telling lies, that tendency to gossiping, that secret porn habit, that fill in the blank, whatever sin is clinging close, there is a way to break it. And here's the way, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify that desire. That's what Paul is talking about right here. This is a matter of outstanding importance to Paul. I mean, you have to remember, in the background, this is a church that is being punched relentlessly by the false teaching of a works-based righteousness. Because some false teachers have come through and have told the Galatians that, you know, Paul is a left-leaning theologian.
He's not as conservative as we are. He's saying you only believe and that's it. No. We are more radical. We are more conservative here. We add to faith a little bit of circumcision and Sabbath observance and food laws. That's what it means to be radical and conservative. And then the church begins to incline in that direction. And then under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul blasts this letter. And then Paul knows, as a good pastor, our lives as human beings are like pendulums that just swing from one extreme to the other. The Galatians have swung to the extreme of legalism, and Paul knows to call them away from there, they are in great danger of swinging to, okay, I get it, just believe and leave what you want. And Paul is saying, not so. When the right gospel is rightly believed, the corollary is a righteous life. Or, the right gospel has not been rightly believed until righteous living is flowing out of that belief. That's what Paul is saying to them. And there's another way to say this. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The verb to walk in verse 16 and the verb to be led by the Spirit is essentially synonymous here in context. Because to walk by the Spirit, you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. To be led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You are not under the old order of things in Adam and the fallen human race. The power of sin is broken over your life. You remember the glorious declaration in Romans 6:14. Sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. To be under grace is like to be led by the Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here. And Paul is not done. He wants to drive this home for the Galatians. So he comes right back in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He switches the verb here. He does not just say walk as he did at verse 16. Here he uses a verb that says, that literally means to be drawn up in line. Everywhere this word is used, there is a standard for people to conform to. And he's saying here, that standard is the Holy Spirit. He gives the marching orders of our lives. We don't choose just how to live or how to speak, how to use our bodies. The Holy Spirit sets the tone for our lives. He leads, yes, and we must follow if we belong to Christ. And this works itself out concretely in a certain specific way. Don't you think? Look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So concretely, people who are keeping in step with the Spirit are not provoking one another, those that the Lord has given them to live life with together in a community. They don't see them as targets of their provocation. And on the other hand, those who are prone to envy don't see these people who may be making progress one way or the other as those they should envy. And in fact, in the context here, those who were the provocateurs were those who were abusing their Christian liberty and turning it into an occasion for the flesh and saying something like, we are the ones who understand how the Christian life works. We could do this. We could do that. You know, it's not like you inferior and timid people who can do this. And by that, they are aggravating the consciences of the others. And then on the other part, there were those who we're getting aggravated, who will turn around and envy that misuse of liberty that the provocateurs were exercising. That, as I was reading this, I remembered early on in my Christian life, I had some interactions with brothers and sisters. I do believe they were brothers and sisters. They were from more charismatic backgrounds, so they will press me to the wall and say something to the effect of, if you've never spoken in tongues, sorry, you're not a believer. And then I will try to put up a fierce debate with them to say I'd reject that. But I'll go home and say, man, it would be great if I could speak in tongues. It would be more spiritual. So you see, there is that envy there. They're provoked. And then I'm turning around to be in envious mood towards them. And Paul is saying, those two are the opposite of keeping in step with the Spirit. Provoking and envying. Those are the opposite of keeping in step with the Spirit. So there's a battle within. There's a victory that has been promised. And it comes by us walking in the Spirit. Let me apply this in a few ways. And we are done for this morning. First,
If you are not a believer in Jesus, I'm not using the word Christian because that could mean any number of things. I mean, if you are not somebody whose only hope of salvation and acceptance before God is that Jesus died and rose again, is that the man on the middle cross, to use someone else's illustration, told you to come. If that's not who you are, on the authority of God's word, I say to you, you have no way of ever breaking those sin patterns that mark your life. They will be there. Take any number of resolutions you want. Take any number of commitments and promises. Make any number of promises. You will never be able to break those patterns of sins. They are there. Because they are coming right from within. The sin principle generating all of that and opposing God is right there with you. You can even add some religion to it. Church attendance, Lord's Supper participation, baptism, and anything else that is available to you. That the New Testament calls self-made religion. And it is of no value to restrain the indulgences of the flesh. But there is good news, my friend. You can turn to Jesus. Because by his death and resurrection, the flesh is crucified with its desires. And for those who don't care to turn to Jesus, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom to be inherited. And the way to it is to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the way to bear the fruit of the Spirit is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you believe in him, the flesh will have this iron chain grip on your life until it sends you to the grave and into eternal separation from God. So why wait? Please come to Jesus today. He will deliver you from the enslavement that you hate but can't break away from. Can't shake yourself loose from. There's a kingdom to be entered into. A kingdom that can never be shaken. There is more to life than what you have now. There's more to life than what you're dealing with right now. Come to Jesus. And he will give you this kind of hope. This kind of the glorious liberty of the sons and daughters of God will be yours at no cost. If you are a believer, maybe you had a really rough week with the battles of the flesh. You just walked in through the door feeling really swamped and beat down and overpowered. And you hear me preach about this and you're just saying, here we go again. Like, just how am I ever going to do this? Just remember, the Christian life you are experiencing with those raging battles is the only Christian life there is. That's what everyone else in this room is experiencing who believes. That's what all those who have believed in Jesus down the ages have experienced. It's a raging battle. But we fight and stumble and stand up and keep fighting in hope because the flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. And here's the better part. There's coming a day when you will face your last temptation. Do you know that? It's not always going to be temptation. It's going to happen one day that the temptations stop and never happen again. There's coming a day when you will say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? It is coming. So you can't give in to despair. There's something to live for. There's a hope to be had. And finally, if you came in this morning feeling complacent, just thinking like, it's good, I mean, we're having a good time. I just want to warn you, many times in the Christian life, complacency actually means capitulation to the flesh. You've just resigned to fight. You've done a peace deal with the flesh. You have to fight. The desires of the flesh will continue to harass and assail and seek to deter you from walking in the Spirit. You've got to fight. The fight that is supposed to mark our lives as believers is supposed to reflect the blood earnestness in the commands of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And Paul says repeatedly, flee sexual immorality, flee youthful passions, flee idolatry, put on Jesus, make no provisions for the flesh. I mean, get the intensity in those commands. We can't coast through this life. And if you fight by the power of the Spirit, as you know too, God helping you, Peter promises, there will be reserved for you a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May no one of us miss that.
Let's pray. Father, would you make us a people marked by the Spirit, fighting earnestly, not in the flesh, but by the Spirit, to show that by your grace, you truly have enabled us to have our flesh crucified with its passions and desires. We long to be a bright, shining beacon of gospel light as individuals and as a community of your people to the dark and dying world. Please give us strength and power for this. In Jesus' name, amen.